that you are able to come out and come and join us on that most important of our meetings, our monthly prayer gathering. That'll be this Wednesday at 6:30. And if you haven't sent through your prayer request to the office yet, please do so, so that we can prepare for that evening. Get nervous when a man walks around holding an iPad behind my back. I think by now you're starting to get the picture. And we are a Bible-believing church, so let me start at the beginning and read the scriptures. John 8, you will have seen to open at John 8. And you'll see at the beginning of John 8, there's that interesting little comment there in your NIV, which I'll come back and refer to a little later. The earliest manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 to John 8:11. Now take note of that, and I'll talk to you about it in a minute. Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." As I said before I started reading, hopefully you're starting to get the picture that we have a primary way of hearing that we are loved, and that we all have a primary way of communicating love to another person. Now, our focus on us in the series is on the way we communicate our love to the Lord, the way we hear Him communicating His love to us. But those love languages apply equally to our spouse. And we are looking at a Tuesday evening with our young families at 7 o'clock. We're looking at how it works in the context of a husband and wife relationship. It also applies to the way we communicate love to our children. And Janine is looking at that with the Coffee Corner Moms at ATAP on a Thursday morning at 10 o'clock. We have a primary way of communicating love and of hearing love. Now, we have already looked at the language of the giving of gifts. We've already looked at the language of acts of service. And next week, we're going to be looking at the language of quality time. And then finally, as it happens on Valentine's Day, we're going to be looking at the language of physical touch. All of us will use one of these languages as our primary means of saying, "I love you." And when God speaks our language, we hear Him say most clearly, "I love you," when He's speaking our love language. And so, if you haven't already done so, please go to our website and download the little survey. Just 30 questions which will help you answer the question, "What is my love language?" And if you don't have access to internet, just please let the office know and we'll print it for you. But it'll be interesting for you to identify what your love language is. Now this morning we are looking at words of affirmation. And I want to start our discussion by telling you two true stories. The one you've already heard because we've just read it. And the other one is one that you may have heard because I've probably spoken about it before as an illustration in a sermon. The first story I want to talk about takes place in Cape Town. In fact, it was the Cape Town Marathon. I have always had this aspiration of running the Comrades Marathon. In fact, it was on my childhood bucket list. I mean, I grew up in Westville, and I watched these guys run up the old R103, and I wanted to run this thing, you know. But anyway, I cycled. But then it was easier to run at a stage in my life, so I started running. And I ran several half marathons, and I quite enjoyed that distance. But to get to the Comrades Marathon, well, you got to do a little more than a half marathon. But I had a strategy of getting there, and my strategy included the Cape Town Marathon. And I had to run the Cape Town Marathon in 4 hours and 15 minutes. 4 hours, 15 minutes. Because that would qualify me for the next part of my strategy to run the Two Oceans, which was a 56-kilometer race. And then, with all the training that I was doing, I'd be ready for the Comrades. Now, my brother Andrew was studying at UCT that year, and he is a seasoned runner, including a Comrades runner. And he was willing to run this marathon with me. And so we set off, and the first 32 kilometers went really well, I thought. But then things went a little bit pear-shaped. And then they went even more pear-shaped when we came to that final straight. And anybody who knows Cape Town and who knows Pinelands will know Forest Drive, which runs through Pinelands. It's a long, long, slightly uphill road with that little left-hander at the top to finish at Old Mutual because they were sponsoring the race. And running up there, all I wanted to do was to stop. I mean, I was ready to bail. There was no way that I was willing or able to finish this. I have never been as tired as that in my whole life. But I had a secret weapon, my brother Andrew. He has a gift. He can use words. He has this natural ability to speak encouragement into people's lives, and he spoke to me. I mean, there was a steady stream of words of encouragement coming from his lips. And to cut a very long and a very arduous story short, Andrew literally spoke me over that finishing line in 4 hours, 14 minutes, and 35 seconds. So I qualified for Two Oceans by 25 seconds. But if it had not been for his words, I would still now not be preaching. I'd be floundering somewhere up Forest Drive. That's how I was feeling. His words got me through. And just as an aside, I never ran the Two Oceans. I never ran the Comrades. The writing was clearly on the wall, and it told a dreadful story. And I didn't do that. But here's a second true story from our text, John chapter 8, verses 2 to 11. Now, as I pointed out to you, your NIV says that this is not in the earliest manuscripts in John's Gospel in that place. And that's true, it's not. It was an editorial decision initially to leave the story out, and then it was an editorial decision to put the story in the Gospels, but to include it at that particular place. Now, there are a number of reasons why we think it was left out in the first place, and probably a strong reason was if you read the story too quickly, it sounds like there's a lax attitude towards sexual sin. And so there were these number of reasons why the story was left out. But what is not disputed is that this is an actual incident that happened in the life of Jesus. So we know that it needs to be in the Bible. We're just not sure kind of when it happened, but it definitely did happen. And in fact, the editors did a good job of putting it here because it is quite an appropriate place for it to be. But we don't have to be concerned in any way. It's a biblical incident which happened, and so we can read it with confidence. Here's the story. We don't know anything about the woman. We don't know anything about her background. We don't know anything about her upbringing. We don't know if she was sexually abused growing up. We don't know if she only experienced conditional love from those who ought to have given her unconditional love. We don't know if she grew up in poverty with these economic needs in her life the whole time. We don't know. But what we do know is that she grew up in a religiously conservative community. We do know that she grew up in a community where prostitution was punishable by stoning. This means that for her to nevertheless be continuing in her lifestyle, she must have had some powerful driver. Not that this justified what she was doing. It may help us understand, and it may give us the degree of sympathy for her. Now, her lifestyle was obviously well known in the community, including by the religious leaders. But they did not seem to have been too bothered about her and what she was doing. And the very fact that she was alive and continuing doing it shows us that they weren't bothered about it. Because if they had bothered about it, they knew she was doing it, they would have stoned her. But now they are interested in it. Now they want to show their righteousness, or shall I say, self-righteousness. Jesus is teaching in the temple courts. And he's popular with the common people, and so he's got this crowd around him. But Jesus is not popular with the religious leaders. And yet was a perfect opportunity for the religious leaders to discredit Jesus. And this poor woman was going to be the vehicle through whom they could do it. She was simply going to be a pawn to them, a pawn that they were going to use and sacrifice to topple the king. And so they brought her to Jesus, having caught her in the very act. Now, the trap that they have set is a clever trap. They could see no way that Jesus could get himself out of this one. You see, they knew that Jesus was compassionate. And yet, if in his compassion he did not uphold the law that she should be stoned, well, that would confirm to them Jesus is a lawbreaker. But if unexpectedly Jesus says, yes, take her and stone her, well, he would lose credibility in his main constituency, the common folk. For the religious leaders, they were in a situation where they won either way. No matter what Jesus did, they would win. So they grab this woman and they drag her to the temple courts. They drag her to Jesus. And I can just picture her trying to cover herself up as best she can with whatever she had managed to bring with her. And I can see her detractors totally oblivious to her discomfort. In fact, oblivious to everything other than humiliating Jesus. I can see the crowd drawing closer, wanting to leer, wanting to get a front row on this battle that was going to go down. The religious leaders speak. Teacher, this woman was caught red-handed in the act of adultery. Moses, in the law, gives orders to stone such people. What do you say? Were they concerned about the law? Not at all. They were trying to trap him into saying something incriminating so they could bring charges against him. Now we all know Jesus' response. He didn't say a word. Rather, Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger in the dirt. But they wouldn't give up. They kept on badgering him, we are told. And then Jesus spoke, "Let anyone who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Now, I want to clear something up here. Jesus isn't saying that in order to be able to bring an accusation, you first have to be perfect. I mean, we know nobody is perfect. And we recognize that. So Jesus isn't saying you first have to be sinlessly perfect before you can bring an accusation. No one would qualify. What Jesus is referring to is what qualified a person as an appropriate witness. You see, in order to make such an application, the witness could not in any way have conspired to allow the sin. If they had, they were disqualified as a witness. Indeed, the witness had to have tried to prevent the sin. If you hadn't tried to prevent the sin, you were disqualified as a witness. And it is clear that these witnesses had been part of framing the sin. Therefore, Jesus says, "Let any one of you who is without sin throw the first stone." If a witness's conscience was clear on those requirements, the law actually required that said witness must throw the first stone. And so Jesus says, let any one of you who is without sin, as far as being an appropriate witness is concerned, come on, be the first to throw the stone. So what is Jesus doing? He's upholding the law, but making sure that that same law was upheld with regard to the responsibility of the witnesses. Once again, he bent over and began writing on the ground. People left one by one, beginning with the oldest. Finally, Jesus and the woman are left alone. Words of affirmation. How can affirming words be spoken in this context? After all, the woman is guilty of sin. She deserved punishment. The religious leaders were only able to use her because she gave them opportunity to do so. The fact that she may have had a background which predisposed her to her sin doesn't matter. She was guilty of the sin. There is no other way to look at it. And yet in that context, Jesus shows that God speaks the language of words of affirmation. Then Jesus stood up again and said to her, where are your accusers? Didn't even one condemn you? No, Lord, she said. And Jesus said, neither do I. Go and sin no more. Jesus has upheld the law. Adultery is sin. It is sin, and so he invited those who are qualified as appropriate witnesses to cast the first stone. He ended up by telling her, go and sin no more. Jesus is in no way condoning what she did. But notice how everything Jesus said and did affirmed her as a person. The religious leaders brought in a thing. Something useful to be used to score points. They didn't see her as a person. They were willing to sacrifice her, literally on the altar of their desire to score points. Jesus, in words and actions, restored her dignity of her personhood. She may have been a sinner, but she was created in the image of God. And she was worth redeeming. And his words let her know. His words let her know. You're a person. You're worth redeeming. So, he used words of affirmation. He could have said something like this. He could have said, you know, you're so lucky. If those leaders hadn't messed up as appropriate witnesses, you'd be dead. Now go, next time you won't be so lucky. He could have said something like that. And she may have slunk off, but she may have just been determined to be more careful next time. But Jesus didn't say that. Instead, he said the most beautiful words any sinner longs to hear. When we sin, our consciences, unless they are hardened, when we have sinned, our consciences remind us all the time that we have sinned. We don't need somebody to take our noses and rub it in. We know. And what we long for more than anything else in the whole world is to hear the words Jesus spoke to that woman. Neither do I condemn you. From beginning to end, in word and in action, Jesus speaks words of affirmation to that woman. And because he has spoken affirming, not condemning words, Jesus can bring the hard challenge of repentance. Go and sin no more. The context of those hard words calling for repentance. The context are words of affirmation. This means because they are given in the context of words and affirmation, those words of challenge become a challenge to be embraced. Yes, I want to stretch to reach that, Jesus. Rather than a command to be ignored because it comes in the context of just unkind words. And that's important, friends, because for Jesus to be able to say, neither do I condemn you, it cost him the hell of Calvary. What a tragedy if because of the way Jesus spoke to her, because of the way Jesus dealt with her, she missed out on the forgiveness rather than being challenged to embrace the repentance and forgiveness. Words of affirmation. Is your love language words of affirmation? In other words, in order to hear most clearly, I love you, do you need words of affirmation? Can you see how God speaks your love language? Of course, this isn't the only place where we read words of affirmation. As you read through the Bible, you will find God speaks many words of affirmation to you, and Jan's going to look at some of those tonight. We are reminded, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. We are told, I have loved you with an everlasting love. He assures us, as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your transgressions from you. On and on through the pages of Scripture, we hear words of affirmation from the God who gave himself for you, for me, on the cross. God speaks words of affirmation. But does God understand when we speak our love language to him? If words of affirmation are our love language, does he understand it when we speak those words? Well, think of David. Think of how he used words. Here are some examples. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the strength of my salvation, my stronghold. He uses words, and he's saying, Lord, I love you. I love you. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my innermost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Each line is underlining the fact of David saying, I love you, Lord. I love you. Of course, it's not just David who uses words to communicate his love to to God. Think of Peter. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter, using words, each line saying, Lord, I love you. Lord, thank you. Thank you for what you have done. And then we have the poets through our church history. People like Walter Smith using words to communicate his love to the Father. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, your great name we praise. Words communicating his love to the Father, words which we can use. We have a more recent poet, Laurie Klein, using these words, moved to write these words, I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, oh, my soul rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. Let it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. What about Paul Bellocci? I just love the words of the song. The sun cannot compare to the glory of your love. There is no shadow in your presence. No mortal man dare stand before your throne, before the Holy One of Heaven. It's only by your blood It's only through your mercy, Lord, I come. I bring an offering of worship to my King. No one on earth deserves the praises that I sing. Jesus, may you receive the honor that you do. Oh Lord, I bring an offering to you. Are words of affirmation your love language? Do you feel most expressed when you have used words? Doesn't mean that you won't bring gifts as your worship to tell the Lord you love Him. Doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean we won't perform acts of service as our worship to tell the Lord we love Him. Of course we will. But it does mean that we will most feel most expressed in our worship when we have used words. It does mean that we will feel that we have told the Lord, I love you, most clearly when we have used words. God speaks our love language. And He uses words to tell us how much He loves us. God understands our love language. And He appreciates our love for Him when we have used words. Shall we pray together? Father, thank you that you still speak words to us. And Lord, this morning, we thank you for those words. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Lord, this morning we also want to thank you for the poets in our church history who have taken the time to write these songs, which allow us to express our love for you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you that we can express our love for you through words. Thank you that we can hear you express your love for us through words. In Jesus' name, amen.